Thank you so much. Well, good morning, everyone. I'm Pastor John. My privilege this morning to open God's Word with you, a privilege I don't take lightly. I just want to thank you all for your encouragement, your prayer throughout the week. We're in the middle of a study on the church, and maybe it might be good to start with a disclaimer this morning. I just want to be sure you all realize I'm not preaching on the church because there are some of you who have not yet joined and you need to. Even though that might be true, that's not really my motivation. When we look at our church family, to be real honest with you, the staff, we don't see you as members and non-members. We just see you as members of the family. And yet the reason why I think it's important is because the church has been guilty over the years of hurting a lot of people. And there's a lot of stories that I've heard from folks that are coming now that we would just call a horror story from earlier churches. I've apologized for a lot of pastors for the actions and the words and the things that they've done, forgetting that they are called to be under shepherds of the great shepherd, and that they are commanded to not lord over, not domineer over the members, but to lead them by example. And that's not always the case. And I know I've apologized for many of them, and I'm sure many of them have apologized for me. Failures that we've made and oversights that we never saw coming, and times when the flesh was just stronger than it should have been, and the ego was bigger than it should have been. The times when maybe we believed our own press, and the times when God had to humble us and remind us that he doesn't need us. He can use a stick. He can use a donkey. He can use just about anything. And so often we'll do a better job than what we might do. But it's my joy and my privilege to be a part of this family and to have the privilege every Sunday morning to just open God's Word and do the best we can to make it clear and make it plain. And so this study is important to me because I'm afraid that so often we as Christians, we forget how precious the church is to Jesus. And so when I say the reason why this study is so important is that it will make us more Christ-like. It might sound very self-serving. But really honestly, what I need the reminder of regularly, and you do too, is that when we talk about the church, big C, universal church, every person that's ever accepted by faith Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, becoming one with Christ, being baptized into the body, when we talk about that person, we are talking about the bride of Jesus. And I know it's so easy. We bash each other. We bash the pastor. We bash the sheep. We complain about the sheep biting us. The sheep complain about us scolding them and abusing them. And all the time, I think, but this is Jesus' bride we're talking about. And even though this morning we're not really going to be looking at that aspect of the church, it's such a great image and illustration for us to just hold in our hearts and minds in a very dear and special way. Well, we'll end up in Ephesians, of course, but I wanted to start off with just a few verses kind of to introduce the facet of the church I'd like to look at this morning. It's a facet that I think will help us to focus on what it is that's so important about the church. And I just want to start off with just a handful of reasons why I want this study to be powerful in your heart and in mine. Because I think as we look at the church, it will help us to love what our Savior loves. And I just want to remind you, He loves the church. He loves the church, as Ephesians tells us, in the same way that we love our bride. You know, you can say whatever you want to say about me. I really don't care. But don't mess with my wife, okay? Don't mess about her, because you'll see a side of me that you've maybe never seen before. And it's because she's my bride. She's the apple of my eye. She's the love of my life. She's my partner. She's my best friend and has been now for 40 years. And only death will change that. That's the way Jesus feels about his bride. And so in order for us to love what he loves and to love it more like he loves it, we need to take some time to just talk about it and think about it and read about it and study about it. I think it will also help us to see what he sees. You know, for us, we think of the church, we usually just think of a building. And you know the church is not the building. The church building is where the church meets. So we get a little bit more specific, and sometimes we say, well, I see a group of people that don't always get along real well, and they've got a lot of kind of weird, eccentric children running around doing strange things and saying all kinds of outlandish things. But how does Jesus see the church? Well, to someone of, let's say, the apostles, the disciples' day, when you talk about a building, a structure where the presence of God dwells, they would envision, you know, maybe Herod's temple. They would envision a beautiful structure, a beautiful edifice. You know, at least at the time considered, I think, one of the seven wonders of the world. This was an incredible facility. It was a place that the Jews were very, very proud of. But when Jesus looks at the church, he sees what it's going to be one day. He doesn't see us in our struggle. He doesn't see us in our humanness, in our brokenness, in our fallenness. I mean, he looks at us and he sees down the road, well, one day it'll be like all 13 of our children, all getting along together, right? No fighting, no squabbling, just loving each other. If you have 13 children, then you have an idea how impossible that thought is. But the idea of total harmony, total acceptance, total forgiveness with each other, just this beautiful family unit. And so as we're going to see more of these pictures of the temple and to try to help us better understand, these are the images I want us to see. Try to remember what Jesus is seeing when he looks at the church and he looks at what she will be. It will also encourage us to serve what he serves. You stop and think about how much effort and time and resources Jesus invests in the church from day to day and week to week, where people are meeting and they're getting together and they're growing and they're challenging each other and they're giving each other's reasons to forgive each other and to overlook faults and to love instead of and to put others first. We need to be involved in that same process of serving. We need to be reminded that we should be giving ourselves for what he's given so much for. I mean, he gave his life to make the church his bride. And it's incredibly important for us to be a part of that. And I had to add one more because its reality gives us the chance to suffer with those who suffer. You know, even the last few weeks, we've lost friends, we've lost family members within the family of our church. Some are even gone this weekend to go to funerals with relatives that have passed away. We've got family members, even from within our staff, who are approaching death, and all of the grief and the worry and the concern, the time and the emotional support that it takes to walk that journey. And this happens in the confines of the church all the time, and we're here for each other and with each other, and when one of you hurt, we all hurt. That's part of what this study, I think, will encourage us to be more conscious of. Well, if we were to go to Matthew, in that great passage where Peter confesses who the Lord Jesus Christ is, we get this first indication of this facet of the church. And it's the building, it's the temple, it's the living stones, it's the cornerstone. This whole analogy of building that I'd like for us to just consider this morning together. And in verse 18, the Lord says to Peter, and I tell you, you're Peter, and on this rock, I tell you, little stone Peter, that on this rock, big stone, Jesus Christ. And of course, we know that this is a reference to Peter's confession in verse 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord says, yes, you're right, Peter. And it's on that truth. It's on that confession. It's on that reality, the Lord says, that I will build my church. He doesn't just say, I'll create it like that. I'm just going to breathe it into existence. I'm going to make it happen. He says, I'm going to build it. It's going to be a process. And it's going to be that process of one stone upon another stone. And it's going to take a long time. And it's been going for thousands of years. But I love what he finishes that sentence with. And he says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell will not be able to prevent the church from rescuing sinners who are being held captive behind the gates of hell. And he gives to the disciples this promise that the church will be powerful and that the church will spiritually be a force that even Satan and the hordes of hell will not be able to stand up against. And that's part of what you and I are a part of. In Corinthians, Paul develops this whole idea of us being a temple individually. And this is so important for us because you and I are responsible for our own temple. We're responsible for what it looks like and what it sounds like and what it acts like. And whether it's a holy place or an unholy place. And we have really no one else to blame about our temple because it's up to us to walk in holiness. It's up to us to do the best we can to continue to struggle and wrestle against sin in our life and weed it out and walk under the control of the Holy Spirit so that this individual temple where the Holy Spirit lives won't be grieved to be in us. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, don't you know that you are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in you. Have you forgotten that? You're not living like that. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy. And he reminds them, you are that temple. And so again, we go back to this imagery of the temple. And you see a little bit of a close-up shot of that holy place in the far back. And then there's a court in front of that where the men of Israel could go. And then in the front of that, there is the court where the women of Israel could be. And this whole idea of coming near to God, where the presence of God would be in that holy place, back behind the veil in the Holy of Holies. And as you approach God, as individual temples, the temple has to be holy because a holy God lives there. In chapter 6, he develops it a little bit more. He says, again, don't you know, don't you remember that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body, in your individual temple. Walk in obedience. Walk in faithfulness. Walk in holiness. We are individual temples. But the picture gets bigger. I love in Revelation to the church at Philadelphia in chapter 3, the Lord says, the one who conquers, who perseveres, who's faithful to the end, he said, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God. And again, you see a picture of the temple and you imagine, what would it be like to be a pillar in God's temple? And you might think, well, you know, you'd be solid, you'd be unmovable, you'd be a part of the structure, you'd be an important player because you'd be maybe holding up the floor above you. You would be serving a purpose, but more than anything else, what you understand with what he's saying is this, simply this. You're a feature in that temple that never goes anywhere. You know, the pillars don't go home at night and then come back in the morning. I'll make you a pillar. You will forever be in my presence. And I'll write on you the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Identification. Ownership, where the Lord says, you will belong to me forever. You will be what I created you to be. But by the time we get to for its temple is, in chapter 21, the Lord says, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is, now get this, the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And so now this imagery, not a pillar anymore in a structure, the temple of God, but now the final and full, complete fulfillment of prophecy, promise, guaranteed by the Lord Jesus Christ, is that we will be one with him and one in him. And we will be part of, if you will, the Lamb, as he will be the temple. Speaking for all of eternity, there will be a relationship that will be so rich and so deep and so intimate. I can't even begin to explain it to you because I really don't fully understand it. How can every single one of us who know the Lord as Savior walk with him throughout eternity, with him by our side, and all at the same time know his presence and the connection that he's promised with him? But it is going to be beyond our ability to reason. And so that's this idea, this analogy that's developed through Scripture of being part of a structure, part of a building, part of an entity. But it's really in Ephesians where we end up. And we see in Ephesians chapter 2 this idea of the importance of our place in this structure. We are individuals. We are different. We encourage you all the time with the fact that you are uniquely created by God. His life poured into you to enable you to walk on this earth in such a way as to be a witness and a testimony for him. You all have a story. And for some of your stories, they didn't start out so well. Or maybe they did, but there was a veering off, and there was a horrible time in your life when you weren't near to God. Maybe you didn't even know God. But there was a time in your life when God chased you down, right? And he wrestled you to the ground. And you finally said, I give, I surrender. Amen. And you have rejoiced ever since that day. There was a beginning point to your life with Christ, a point of salvation, a point of belief. But you're all individuals, and you come into this church with different stories and different issues and different baggage and different histories. And you see things differently, and you express things differently. And as we looked at last week, the one great amazing thing about the church is that God intends for the church to be this best example ever of his wisdom as he shows it off to the angels and the demons in heaven. And I think part of that is because you and I struggle so much to sometimes get along and to see each other for what we are and to give each other the benefit of the doubt. And when we disagree, it sometimes turns into a much bigger deal than it should. And part of this is really explained in this passage in Ephesians chapter 2, taking two entities, at least in this case, Jews and Gentiles, against each other, hating each other, not respecting or loving or even liking each other. Polar opposites of the spectrum, if you will. And bringing them together in one. And if you will, bringing them together in a building. Well, just quickly through some of the first few verses, I just want to set the stage. Remember verse 11, that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, you were called uncircumcision, and I sometimes felt like maybe the Jews would spit after that word to get that out of their mouth, by what is called the circumcision, the special ones, the loved ones of God, which Paul says, it's just in the flesh and it's just made by hands. But remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth, the family of Israel. You were strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You were as far away from God as you could be, because the Messiah was from the Jews, and you had to be either Jewish or you had to come to the Jewish faith, if you will, in order to come to Christ. But he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, no, you've been brought near now. Not by becoming a Jew, not by becoming a proselyte to Judaism, but you're brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. These two entities, as far apart as they could be, he's brought them together, and he's removed everything that used to cause them to hate each other. Now, I've got some slides I want to show you from the temple model that's in Israel. And first, just to kind of give you the overview, here's the temple complex on the mount. On the Temple Mount. And you see the main temple area in the middle. But all around that, in that open area, is what is called the Court of the Gentiles. If you were a proselyte to Judaism, if you were not a Jew by birth or by ethnicity, you would be allowed to come to the temple, and you would be allowed to stay outside of the main temple area. A close-up now on the next slide will show you off to the left, off to the right, you might be able to see a little wall just outside the temple area. And there's a next slide that will even highlight that wall that you can see just kind of at the base of the steps. There is a short wall that runs. And we need to let you know it runs literally all the way around the temple. They call it a balustrade, which is really just a word for a short wall. But what's interesting is that is a dividing wall. And that's what most scholars feel like Paul is referring to in this verse. This low wall separated the Jew from the Gentile. If you were a Gentile, and it made no difference how much you loved Yahweh, how much you loved God, it made no difference how holy or pious or faithful you were. If you were not born a Jew, you could not get any closer, you might say, to God, to God's presence in the temple, than that wall. And how serious a matter was it? Well, the next picture is a tablet that is inscribed with the words that they felt like was posted all along that balustrade, that wall, all the way around the temple. And more than just in a couple places. It was very, very easily recognizable, regardless of what direction you were coming from. And if you're struggling to understand what it's saying, the translation next simply says this: no foreigner may enter within the balustrade, the surrounding the sanctuary and the enclosure. And I love this part. Whoever is caught on himself, shall he put blame for the death which will ensue. You step over the wall, the Jews said, we will kill you, and it will be nobody's fault but your own. Now, that's what I call a dividing wall of hostility. That's a wall that says, I'm good, you're bad. I'm right, you're wrong. I'm special, you're not. And even if you've, come to the Jewish faith, even if you are living under the law and you're keeping all of the commandments, you'll still never be a Jew. You'll never be good enough or Jew enough to get into the closer area to God. Well, how did the Lord do that? He did that by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. All that Old Testament system, he fulfilled it, he completed it, he set it aside that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two. And in the process, making peace, reconciling us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing, just wiping away every reason for hostility. And I love the fact that that those that were proud had that pride wiped away. And those that were humble, because they weren't good enough, if you will, were elevated. They were made good enough. And so God completely destroyed everything that was a dividing factor. And through that subtraction of all of that, he created peace, destroying the hostility. So he came and he preached peace to you who were far off, to the Gentiles, who were far away from the sanctuary. But as well, he preached peace to those that were near, the Jews, who absolutely needed God's grace and mercy just as much as the Gentiles did. They needed salvation by faith just as much as the Gentiles did. And through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God. And here we go now back to this building analogy, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Jesus was the beginning. He was that main stone, the first stone laid down that gave the rest of the building its direction, its base, its beginning. In whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And again, another slide, help you to envision. This is what God is building. At least this is what a Jewish person would think of. We don't think of it so much. But I love this because every brick, every block has a place and a purpose. And for those of you that have ever worked in masonry and you've ever built walls and you're using different stones of different sizes, it's just fascinating where there's times when you need just exactly a certain shaped stone. And there it is, right? There it is waiting for you. Now you can take a bigger stone and start chipping and trying to break it all down to make it fit, or you can use the analogy that we're cinder blocks and we're all the same shape and the size and we all go together like the blocks on this wall, but we're living stones. And I love the variety and I love the different shape and the different color and the different texture even. Even though I think there's something to be said for the fact that we're all hard-headed, we're all blockheads, and yet that's how God wants to use us. He wants to take us with our infirmities and our failures and our weaknesses and our shortcomings. And he wants to put us in to the wall so that we can one day stand back and just look at that and say, man, before that structure was completed, we were just a bunch of rocks in a pile. But look at the beauty. Look at the symmetry. Look at the way everything comes together. Look at the way it all flows. And the imagery is to help us to understand when we talk about the church, the finished product, the beauty, the magnificence. Not because of the individual rocks that are in the wall, but because of the way the whole structure looks. That it wows those that look at it. This is how we are being built together. And you know, in 1 Peter chapter 2, again, just another short passage. We're going to jump down to verse number 4. And Peter now, using this same analogy, says this. As you come to him, as you come to Jesus, since you've tasted that the Lord is good, verse before, you are a living stone, or you're coming to the living stone that was rejected by men, the Lord Jesus Christ, but in the sight of God, he was chosen and precious. Men didn't see him for who he was. Men rejected him for what he was offering. But Peter says, you come to him and you see him. He was precious. He was God's choice. And yet he was still rejected. Verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. A spiritual house. A house where God dwells, right? We're also created to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices accepted to God through Jesus Christ. So again, we look at another picture of the temple, and you think first, okay, we're part of that structure. We are part of the very dwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. Of course, individually, but then corporately. The way you and I interact with each other, the way we get along together, the way we love each other, the way we care for each other. We show the world the magnificent plan of God. And then Peter changes and he says, well, not only are you the rocks in the structure, but now you're the priests that are in front of the rocks and you're offering sacrifices of prayer and praise and just focusing our attention to God. This whole analogy just, you know, builds and builds, and even going on into verse 6, you know, and says in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, Jesus, right? Chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. You'll never be disappointed. You'll never be left out in the cold. And I think so often of at times when we as the church, we don't do a good job of loving each other and caring for each other and being interested in each other. And we disappoint each other and we hurt each other. But you know what? That cornerstone will never, ever, ever, ever be guilty of that. And there will never be a time in your life when you will say, wow, boy, Jesus sure didn't come through on that one. He sure left me hanging. You know, he promised, but boy, he sure dropped the ball on that one. Never. Because whether you understand it or not, he promises that what he does will be in your best interest, ultimately. Well, even in verse 7, it's an honor for you that believe, but for those who don't believe, that stone, the Lord Jesus, that cornerstone, precious and chosen, the one rejected, he's become the corner, and he has also become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. This temple analogy, this building illustration, gives us what we need day by day. We understand that though we're not yet what we will one day be, we're still in process. And there's times when you might be frustrated with somebody or disappointed with somebody or upset with somebody. One of the things that you need to hang on to during those times is just that simple reminder, the building's not done yet. And if you need to take yourself as a personal illustration, you can just remind yourself that you as a stone in that living temple have not yet been fully, completely formed so that you fit the way that one day you will. We talk often about those rough edges. You have them. You know you do. And you know that the Lord's in the process of knocking them off and sanding them down. And he is so patient and he's so loving and he's so gentle and he's so kind. Sometimes I feel like he works really, really, really slowly. There's been times when I've wanted to say, can you just not put me on the sanding disc, you know, with about 50 grit? Can you not just get this part over with and then let me heal afterwards? And it's just a little bit at a time. Sometimes he's using the rubbing, the tension of someone else who right now in my life might not be, you know, my biggest fan, my biggest cheerleader, and that's okay, because that's my brother or that's my sister in Christ. And God's using that person to help me to more and more become that block in the temple that he wants me to be. One day, friends, we will all fit together perfectly. One day there will be no irritation. There will be no friction. There will be no misunderstanding. And it won't be because everybody will finally see things your way. That's not going to be the way it works. But one day, this spiritual dwelling house, this temple, this building not made with hands, will be done. And when it's done, we will together be the place where the Spirit can dwell, where we might say without any more work to do. You know, it's in Ephesians chapter 2 where we're told that, you know, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. And I can remember so many years ago hearing a sermon where the speaker helped me to understand that word for workmanship means literally masterpiece. God is in the process of making each and every one of us into his masterpiece. And when we get to that point where the temple is done, right, and the church age is over, and the rapture is going to occur, and the bride is going to head toward heaven to meet her groom and to enjoy the wedding ceremony, and we'll look at that another week. But when we get to that point, I've just got to believe that there will be a point in time where we're all standing before the Lord, and he will go, "Oh, my masterpiece. It's perfect in every way, with every stone exactly what it needs to be to fit perfectly in the gap where it's placed, nothing out of place, nothing, you know, in competition with the stone next to it. And the result is a home, is a house, where together we will be intimately connected forever and ever and ever. And I cannot wait for that to happen. And yet in the meantime, I have to remember to remind myself that that's what you all are. You're blocks, you're bricks, you're stones. Living stones that God's working on right now. And I need to be as patient with you as you are with me. And I need to be as forgiving with you as you are with me. Because God is not done yet. But when he is, oh my goodness, is it going to be a sight to behold? Are we going to be a sight to behold? The church, God's home. How are you fitting into it today? How are you contributing to the building up of the saints around you? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this helpful analogy that shows us the part that we play, the future that we look forward to, maybe helps us to understand our struggles with others better. But Lord, more than anything else, it reminds us that we're living stones and the work is not done. So we just give you permission. Just keep chipping, keep sanding, keep knocking off those rough edges. But Lord, help us to see what you're doing. Give us more compassion, more love, more patience with those around us. Lord, help us truly as we grow in this place to put others before ourselves and to think of them more highly than we do of our own selves. So that this building that's made up of the living stones that are sitting here, even in this family room this morning, would bring you joy as you watch how hard we work to fit together, to be the home where you choose to dwell. We love you, and we can't thank you enough for what you've made possible for us to be involved in. Continue, Lord, to teach us about your church in the days ahead, that we might see her the way you see her, and that we might love her the way you love her. And we'll thank you for it, and we'll ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, thank you so much.